We're in John chapter 14 this morning. That's on page 771. If you grabbed one of those giveaway Bibles on the way in, if you don't have a copy of your own, that's yours to keep. Our gift to you. This morning, we're looking at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. You can follow along with me as I read from God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word. Hear God's Word. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is God's Word. So we return this morning to that evening, roughly 2,000 years ago, looking at the eyewitness account of one of the 11 disciples who was there, sitting with Jesus on that last night. Only 11 disciples in the room that night, but this morning I see a lot more than 11. Which means if you are a follower of Jesus, then we together, we can kind of squeeze in between Thomas and Philip and maybe between Peter and John, and we can sit in and listen, and these words are for us. This whole passage, as Jesus, the commanding general, prepares his troops for battle, this passage in particular centers around the words in verse 1. Look there again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Or as the New Living Translation has it, don't let your hearts be troubled. New English Translation, do not let your hearts be distressed. It means don't allow your hearts to be under attack. You would never leave your laptop out on the picnic table in your backyard in the middle of a rainstorm. So why would you let your heart be trouble. Another way you could say this is in the words of Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart. Guard your heart with all vigilance. We have to ask the question, why is Jesus turning now to tell them to guard their hearts? Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be distressed or under attack. Well, there are three reasons for this. Context, context, and context. So many questions, when you're doing Bible study, so many questions are answered by context. And it's funny because as I was studying this passage and I was like, why is he telling them not to let their hearts be troubled? What's going on here? And I just forgot just to look for the verses just before it. Look at verse 33. This is just a few minutes ago. Even though we studied it 2 weeks ago, it's only a few minutes ago before Jesus is saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. It's because, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. He just told him he's going away. That's troubling. That's why Jesus says, don't let your hearts be distressed or under attack. Guard your heart. So for us this morning, I want to stick with this language of guarding your heart and even just take the imagery one more step and picture putting guards at the gate of your heart. So put these guys on duty and leave them there. So I see three different impenetrable guards that you can put on duty at the gate of your heart. They are to trust Jesus on earth, long for Jesus in heaven, and the third one, look nowhere else but Jesus. So let's think about this first guard. Put him on duty. It's there in the handout. Trust Jesus on earth. Verse 1. Trust him. Okay, so he said he's going to leave them. They're distressed. I think you can do this at lunch later today, but there are probably tons of reasons we can think of for why they'd be distressed, rooted in the fact that he said he's going away. That's the particular thing, that Jesus is going to leave them. You can think of mission. You know? Okay, remember, we're sitting there with them. Jesus has given them mission repeatedly. In fact, or earlier, maybe a year or two before that, and you can read about it in Matthew 9 and 10, when Jesus said the harvest is plentiful and he sent them out. But Jesus was there when they came back. Jesus in the flesh, their friend and Lord, he was there. So for mission, they want him to be there beside them still. There's mission, there's also kingdom. Again, this is Thursday night, the week of Jesus' death, resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection. There's Thursday night, so the previous Sunday, Jesus had just ridden into Jerusalem with everyone crying out, Hosanna, the King of Israel! But now the king is saying he's going away. Wait, I want the king beside me. I don't want the king to go away. This is not what they imagined the Messiah king would do. Go away. Mission, kingdom, friendship. You know, they're sitting there thinking, I love this guy. I love this Jesus. I don't want him to go away. We saw a few weeks ago when John, who's called the disciple whom Jesus loved, I mean, they were friends. This is my friend. John, you know, he's right there next to Jesus. He's talking to Jesus. This is my friend. He's going to go away? Not only that, but there's a question of loyalty. Mission, kingdom, friendship, loyalty. Because remember what Jesus just moments before this said to Peter. Verse 38 of chapter 13. Will you lay down your life for me? Really? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Tonight. Tonight, he's saying, Peter, you're going to deny me. And so the other guys are like, well, if Peter's going to do that, what about me? Troubled, distressed hearts. They're saying, I want Jesus beside me. I don't want Jesus to go. The word for distressed or troubled is the same word used for when water is stirred up. You can have perfectly calm, serene water. You drop a huge boulder in it, the water's troubled. That's their hearts. Troubled like the water in a raging storm. Their hearts are troubled. But they think their hearts are troubled? What's Jesus about to do? Jesus is the one who knows what's ahead of him. That we'll see in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's in such anguish over what's coming that he sweats drops of blood. That's the intensity, the physical intensity. Talk about distress. But Jesus is the one saying to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. That's what verse 13, verse 1 is all about. He loved them to the end. serving them even now, comforting them, washing their feet. And he tells them how to guard their hearts from this distress with two imperatives. First imperative, verse 1, believe in God. Believe in God. Remember that word, believe? It's so much more than just saying like, well, this is what it sounds like, people in our culture. Believe in God sounds like, believe in unicorns. I believe in unicorns because it makes me feel good. I don't. They're not even around anymore. That's what it sounds like to people. But believe is so much more than just a sort of subjective idea, although it includes that, but it's in the Bible, the way the Bible uses the word, it's trust, have faith, or as John Piper is famous for saying, treasure. Believe in God means treasure God. That was the constant refrain in the Old Testament. You can read it any number of places. I thought this one was interesting. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, right before a battle, he says, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established." Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, do not be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you." Believe in God. Treasure Him. Commentator Bruce Milne says the effectiveness and strength of faith are bound up with the greatness and dependability of the God in whom faith reposes. So it's about God who's worthy of treasuring. Jesus says, treasure God. That's the first imperative. But there's a second one right after it. Verse 1 again. Believe, watch this, believe also in me. Don't miss what's behind that. If you can trust God, God, the Almighty, Creator, Sustainer, if you can trust God in the same exact way, Jesus says, you can trust me. Did y'all hear that? Heard it? Believe in God, believe also in me, in the exact same way. It drives me nuts when people say, unbelievers, I love them, but when they say that Jesus never claimed to be God, read the Bible. Someone who doesn't claim to be God doesn't say this. Okay, that's not in my notes. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is the most trustworthy person who's ever walked the face of the planet. And as we'll find out later in our passage, he says, verse 7, from now on you do know him and have seen him, because you've seen me. So Jesus says, I'm going away, but while you're still here on the earth, trust me, treasure me, because you can trust me. So that's to the disciples then. What about the disciples here today? Are you a disciple of Jesus? You following Jesus? Do you believe Jesus is trustworthy? Do you believe His power is trustworthy? Did He prove His power? Saying to a storm, peace. To raging waters, be still. Done. The minute He said it. Walks on water. Pretty powerful. Raising someone from the dead because he said, come out. That is unequaled power. So do you believe this morning that Jesus' power is trustworthy? What about his wisdom? His wisdom that showed up as a 12-year-old as he confounded the leaders in the temple in Jerusalem. His wisdom that showed up throughout his life as he confounded the religious leaders everywhere he went. And even up in Nazareth, up in the back country, all the way down to the big show in Jerusalem. Anywhere he went, his wisdom, he confounded the leaders. And he says, I and the Father are one. John 10, verse 30. So do you think his wisdom is trustworthy? Power, his wisdom, what about his love? Is there any greater love than the love of Jesus? No. Greater love, John 15:13. He'll say it in a few minutes in this evening. Greater love is known than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Do you believe Jesus is trustworthy this morning? So even though we're not in the same situation as them, we're not sitting there during Jesus' earthly ministry, he's about to go away. We don't share that exact scenario. We know more than they knew right then. They were fearful of life without Jesus beside them. But I think we can relate. We understand, and this will come up as we go on, that I don't have Jesus beside me, but I have the Spirit inside me. So that changes things. And we'll unpack that more as we go on. But for the moment, in this situation, you know, I mentioned mission and friendship and betrayal and kingdom. We can relate to all those things. So brother or sister in Christ this morning, as you're on mission for Christ, seeking to make disciples and be a disciple-making disciple, does your heart get troubled when you miss an opportunity? Or when you blunder over something as you're trying to speak of Christ? Beloved, don't let your heart be troubled by that. Just try again. Another opportunity will come. What about friendship? They're going to miss Jesus and the friendship they have with Him. But again, you don't have Jesus beside you, but if you're a Christian, the Spirit's inside you. That's just a teaser for as we come up. But if you don't have Jesus beside you now, beloved, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust Jesus. Treasure Jesus. What about the betrayal that they saw coming ahead for Peter? Do you ever feel as if you've betrayed Jesus by failing to speak of Him or failing to worship Him or failing to obey Him as you know you should at your workplace or with your kids or with your spouse or teenagers in obeying your parents and serving your family? Do you feel like you've betrayed Jesus in those failures? Beloved, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in Jesus to forgive you. We could go on and on. The word, not let your heart be troubled, is for you this morning. If you are a disciple of Jesus, trust Him. That's the first guard to put on duty. Second guard to place on guard duty at the gate of your heart. Long for Jesus in heaven. Long for Him. Long to be with Him in heaven. I've chosen that language very carefully. Not just long for heaven, but also long for Jesus in heaven. More on that as we go, because here, beginning in verse 2, Jesus begins to tell them. First, He's given this imperative. You know, believe God, believe me. Trust me. But now, He wants to show them why it's not a complete disaster for them for Him to go away. It's not the horrifying thing that they imagine. Because for Him to go away involves blessing. Unimaginable blessing. Which would have sounded really crazy to them. Right? That's why their hearts are troubled. Jesus is going away. No. But there's blessing. What? Well, that's what He wants them to see. And one of the unimaginable blessings of His departure is that if they trust Him when He goes away, while they're still here on the earth, if you trust Him, then what they will receive is the outcome of that trust, which is eternal life. That's John 3:16. God so loved the world. He gave His only Son that whoever believes, trusts, treasures, whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have, everybody, eternal life, everlasting life. And that life is in a place. Verse 2. In My Father's house are many rooms. Let's talk about this house, this place. We call it heaven. Sometimes when we write it out, we forget to capitalize it. It's not a common noun. Heaven's a proper noun. It's a real place. And of course, as you know, the popular view of heaven involves clouds and harps and cute little chubby angel babies. And probably worst of all, the popular understanding of heaven, probably worst of all, especially to little boys, or actually maybe also to grown men who, like me, have a hard time sitting still for any length of time, and I admire you, all of you, but especially men, for sitting as long as I preach. Your leg is probably sitting there bouncing like that the whole time, like mine would. But to many people, in that popular conception, heaven is simply one big, nonstop, boring church service. It's the worst church service they can remember from their childhood, and that's heaven? I don't want to go to heaven! I think that's one of the reasons why hell, in popular understanding, has this sort of party atmosphere, party idea to it. Well, if I got to sit in a boring church service forever in heaven playing my harp on a cloud, or I can have a party in hell, well, that's where I'll go. That sounds better. I understand why people think that way. So Christians instinctively know that that's wrong. That is not what heaven is like. Even if we often can't remember what heaven is supposed to be like. We know it's not that. But we don't often remember what it is like. And I'll say this, we can't unpack this too much from this passage in particular, because there's not that much in this passage. I would commend to you the book Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's massive. I think I read it over a long period of time. I didn't agree with every single little particular, but that doesn't matter. It's a great book. It so made me long for heaven more. Commend that book to you, but I'm not doing that today. I'm just pointing out a couple of things from this text. And the most fascinating thing you notice is that Jesus is talking about a place. And chubby angel baby heaven, harp heaven, eternal, unending, boring church worship service heaven, that is not here. Jesus uses two words that are most definitely places, not wispy, ethereal things, but places. Verse 2, my Father's house, that's one word, house, there are many rooms or dwelling places. I like dwelling place better because it has the idea of I'm gonna live there. Room just sounds like, you know, it's where I sleep at night. But it's a dwelling place. New Testament scholar Andreas Kostenberger says that in the time of Jesus, many dwelling units would be combined to form an extended household because it was customary for sons, as they got married, to just build onto their father's house after they were married. And so eventually, if you have this huge family compound, and there's a communal courtyard, so that's the rooms idea. But then there's also, Kostenberger says, the image that would come up in their mind is of luxurious Greco-Roman villas. That's what the word for house would you know, pop into their imagination. Terraces and buildings and shaded gardens and an abundance of trees and fresh flowing water. That's very real, very tangible. So they're thinking of a future heavenly living. This is what Kostenberger says. A future heavenly living that surpasses even what the most exalted ruler or wealthy person of that day enjoyed. You read it again. Jesus gives them a vision of future heavenly living that surpasses even what the most exalted ruler or wealthy person of that day enjoyed. So you and I must do the same thing. What kind of living does the most exalted sheikh in Abu Dhabi or Dubai, or the wealthiest person, the Warren Buffett or Donald Trump, what kind of living do they enjoy? Well, this surpasses that. It's my Father's house with many rooms, places to dwell And it's really a joy that Jesus says many rooms. He wanted them to know that there was a room for every single one of them. That's heaven. That's the place that he's talking about. That's what they get for trusting him. And it is good and right for you and I to hope for heaven. But heaven is only heaven. Wait for it. If Jesus is there. That's what the last part of verse 2 and into verse 3, that's what it makes clear. In the end of verse 2, Jesus is saying, you know, I've told you that I'm going to go away, and the reason is I'm going to prepare a place for you. And not like the room's not ready, but prepare, meaning I'm going to do what it takes to get you there. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also with me. That's why heaven is heaven. So not only do we get all of those unimaginable blessings of that place, but we get Jesus. Jesus is talking here when he says, when I come back, he's talking about his second coming, when he returns. And it's fascinating because every other time you read about Jesus and his second coming, those passages teach many things, and some of them talk about those apocalyptic elements that are really, stunning, and the winding up of the cosmos. But here, this is about comfort in the presence of God because of Jesus and what Jesus has done to get you there. That's what makes heaven, heaven. So if you don't want to be with Jesus, then you don't really want heaven. Say it again. If you don't want to be with Jesus, you don't want Jesus, then you don't. Heaven's not really what you want. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or not sure if you're a Christian, whatever you think heaven is, if you're not really crazy about Jesus, then you're not thinking of heaven. You're thinking of somewhere else. Because if you don't want Jesus, then you don't really want heaven. But Christian, you want Jesus. That's why you're a Christian. You love Jesus imperfectly. You stumble. Your heart gets troubled. You don't follow him like you want to follow him. But you want Jesus. Even in your worst moments, when you're struggling with your sin, it's because you want Jesus. So I would encourage you, a good passage, brother or sister in Christ, that you could meditate on this afternoon, if you just wanted to cultivate what life on earth looks like when you're hoping, longing for Jesus in heaven. You could look at Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Where Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. You could just sit on that. And I think that would put your life in perspective. To invest your hope in that house where Jesus is. Not your earthly house. Not to invest all your hope in your earthly house. To invest your hope in those treasures. Not in earthly treasures. Invest your hope in the righteousness and holiness of heaven and not the false and fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what it means to long for Jesus in heaven. Puritan John Flavel said this: "As all the rivers are gathered into the ocean, which is the meeting place of all the waters in the world, so Christ is that ocean in which all true delights and pleasures meet."
That's true.
These are the ways to guard your heart. And Jesus is saying to His disciples, this is how you got to guard your heart. Put guards there. Trust Me. Long for heaven to be with Me. Finally, look nowhere else but Jesus. Verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, Jesus assumes that they know the way. Or He says in such a way that He assumes they know the way. Verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going." If you've been listening to what I just said, you know the way. And you know to live out your life on this earth trusting Me and believing in Me and hoping in Me. You know the way. But Thomas. God bless Thomas. Actually, we should be so thankful for Thomas. Even though I don't think his doubts are a good model for us to follow, if he hadn't asked those questions, if he hadn't said some of the things he said, well, we don't know what would have happened. But thank God he asked those questions, because it means we get to learn. And besides, would we have, I mean, I think we would have done the same thing as Thomas. We would have been just, "What, you're going away?" So Thomas expresses his characteristic misconception and doubts. Verse 5, Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How can we know the way?" I don't know what His voice sounded like. Was He agitated? Was He angry? Was He frustrated? He certainly was speaking for everybody. Because He says, look at it, we do not know the way. How can we know the way? And nobody said, no, Thomas, that's not... You know, Philip or the other Judas didn't go, "Oh, no, I'm good." Thomas was speaking for everybody, I think. I think it means that he hasn't comprehended the destination, heaven. He missed that somehow in what Jesus is saying. So how could he know the way if he's missing that? So Jesus answers him with a verse that has rightly been called the core statement of this entire gospel. A verse that I trust all of us have memorized just almost without even realizing it. And it's verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." And the latter part of that verse shows that the whole statement from Jesus is the answer to Thomas's question. The emphasis is on the way. No one comes to the Father except through Me, the way. In fact, even though he says the way, the truth, and the life, I think the emphasis is on the way, even though the other two things are true as well. Not to mention that this is another one of those I am statements. This is Jesus putting himself on par with the Lord, abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness. Exodus 34, the Lord passing by Moses. I am. Jesus saying, I am the way. So it's not being a good person, not having my good works outweigh my bad works, not because I did a good job in my life of paying it forward. It's just Jesus. That is the heart of the gospel. In fact, I intentionally skipped over it. In verse 3, there were three little words that indicate what this is all about. Three little words in verse 3. If I go. If I go. If you and I want to go somewhere, we have a car, we just get in the car, we go. No deal. Even if you want to go really far, there are pretty easy means to get there. My friend Jeremy Rennie just relocated to Abu Dhabi. And he put a picture of himself on Facebook on the plane to Abu Dhabi. He's got on a plane. He went. That's all it takes. It's just you get in your means of transportation and you go. But when Jesus says, if I go, he's not talking about, you know, if I walk or if I take some, you know, get on a donkey or something like that. For Jesus to go, something has to happen. How's he going to get to his Father? What has to happen for him to get there? Well, he could just go, just abort the mission. I don't know how that would have worked. I imagine it would have unraveled the universe. No, he's going to be faithful to his mission. He knows what it takes to fulfill the mission. For him to go, this is the whole work of salvation. This is the suffering of the cross. His atoning death on the cross in the place of sinners. If I go means if I die and if I am put in the tomb, and if I am raised for you, then you can go to that house and to those rooms. That's how I'm going to prepare a place for you, is I'm going to be your substitute. Which we all need, because we are all born into rebellion and separation from God by our birth and by the many sins we commit through our life. We all deserve that separation and judgment from God. But the moment we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, we have a certain home in heaven. Because He did go. He said, if I go. He did go, y'all. He went. Did y'all hear that? He did it. And he said, it is finished. Which meant the mission was completed. He did it. Faith in him shatters the barrier of sin and death and blasts open the road to eternal life. The way. He's the way. He's made the way. He is the way. He preached the truth. He is the truth. He gave life. That's not what he said to Martha. She's all, yeah, thank you, Jesus, for reminding me of this really cool thing that's going to happen someday when we'll all be resurrected, but Lazarus is just going to stay dead. He doesn't say, you know, I'm going to give life. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. That's Jesus. I could write a book, I think, of things that Jesus never said. Here's one of them. He never said this. You know, I'm really just one way among many to God. Try me! Or try something else. It doesn't matter. I can't find it in the Bible. Really popular in the Western world. Really popular in our culture. Nowhere on the lips of Jesus. So again, my non-Christian friend, you may believe that there are many ways, but please understand Jesus did not ever say that. Brothers and sisters, let's stop worrying about being popular and liked. Saying that especially to the guy with two thumbs pointing at himself right now I want to be liked. I don't want to talk about Jesus as the only way because it's socially awkward. Lord, forgive us. Thank you for your grace to help us speak of the way, the truth, the life. If we believe Jesus is the only way, which means we believe what he said of himself, very few people will like us because of that. And it doesn't mean we should be grumps about it. They might hate us for what we say, but I trust they'll love us for the way we love them. If we're doing as Jesus calls us to do. And you know, maybe you've heard this, I've certainly encountered this before in my evangelistic efforts or stumblings, where someone has said to me, well, have you even studied other religions? Have you even looked at them? I've found them to be utterly unsatisfying, but that's not the point. The point is, when people say that, they're assuming something. They're assuming that the only way you can know the truth is if you've looked at all of them and found which one rises to the surface and is the best. That's not how the truth works, though. Right? The truth is true, the truth, because it's the truth. Regardless of whether it looks better, which it does, it's just the truth. So it's a fallacy. So don't be thrown off when someone says, well, have you ever even looked at other religions? Well, I'm happy to explain. If you're talking to a friend who's a Buddhist or talking to a friend who's a Muslim, and have you even looked at Islam? I haven't. Let me look at it with you. I'd love to meet up with you, and you know, you can show me some passages from the Quran, and I'll read the Bible with you, and friendship, love, you know, community there, but don't worry. You have nothing to be afraid of. And parents, especially those of us who still have young ones, let's not be fearful of exposing our kids to these other worldviews. They just don't hold water. And actually, it's better if we do it sooner, so they don't get, you know, totally upended when they first face Darwinism or Islam or whatever, when they first face it for the first time. They don't need to be afraid of it. We do that in our homes. We can raise the questions. We can answer, you know, you can pray for other countries where, say, Islam is dominant. And, well, Daddy, what's Islam? Well, Islam is a false religion that says this. And does that sound like God? You know, does God sound like a tyrant? And does God sound like he would encourage people to make converts by putting them to the sword? Does that sound like God? We can expose them to those things and answer those questions for them. No doubt Chap Bettis' book, which is the culmination of his years among us here, is a great resource for that. If you want another big one, I love Total Truth by Nancy Piercy. I imagine many of you have read that. Lots of great resources on that. Here's the other thing, though. You can look at those other worldviews, those other religions. There's a consistent thing in all of them that simply, when it comes to faith in Christ, those other things don't hold up. It's actually really, really simple. All those other views fail to account for what must be done about our sin. In all those other views, sin remains. And if sin remains, then it's either downplayed or just neglected. But it's only because Jesus said, if I go, and he went, that your sin can be forgiven and fully atoned for. And the justice of God, the righteousness of God is held up and put on display for all eternity. We'll sing of the Lamb, Revelation 5, the Lamb who was slain, who's on his throne now, living forever. Brothers and sisters, those are some guards to put at the gate of your heart that will keep out trouble, the distress that comes from doubt. Exhort you to do that. Open up your life to brothers and sisters here, whether it's through shepherding group or one-to-one or one with two or smaller groups, to open up your life, to help me. Look, here's how my heart is unguarded. Help me. You're going to be open with each other. Ask questions. Answer questions. But of course, by God's grace, all of this is why we can come to this table. We remember until He comes. Because He will come. So as we celebrate together, let's remember and take great confidence in this Jesus. Amen. I invite Craig now to come and lead us receiving the Lord's Supper together.